lion with his bare hands, and later went to get some honey out of the lion's carcass that the bees had made as a nest in his body. Others might even know the riddle that appears on the Lyle and Sons Gold and Syrup tin, where you have the picture of the lion and Samson. I'm sure you know it. Judges 14:14, or part of Judges 14. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. Now, my first recollection of Samson, even before I knew there was such a thing as a Bible, was when, as a young boy, I watched the Cecil B. DeMille Hollywood film Samson and Delilah, starring Victor Mature and Hetty L'Amour. Now, you have to be old to remember that. It originally came out, apparently, in 1949. But I must have been about 9 or 10, so it would be the late 50s when I first saw the film. So Simpson still is a character which fascinates many people, because he is such a character. He was a man that had a good start in life. He had many fine gifts. He won a number of great victories, but it doesn't seem to have ended well. Samson seems to be a man of contrasts and contradictions. Yet he had victories. He suffered, but he suffered losses as well. Yes, he had gifts, but he didn't always use them for the glory of God. Yes, he had a good start in life with godly parents and a good upbringing, but he seems to have squandered them all. He was called to be holy, but could be godless. He was brave on occasions and feeble on others. He was a strong, weak man, a shot, soiled sinned. One writer described Samson's story as one of the greatest tragedies of biblical history. But was Samson a saint or a sinner? A biblical hero or a villain? Has Samson had a bad press over the centuries? Well, I'm going to suggest in this sermon he has. Now, Samson is the last of the 12 judges named in the book of Judges. These 11 men and one woman were raised up by God as emergency leaders to deal with specific crises that when God's people were under attack from various enemies. Most of us would be hard pushed to name all 12 judges, although I think most of us would be able to name the two well-known ones, Gideon and Samson. The book of Judges covers a period of about 350 years, following on from the conquest of the promised land of Canaan by Joshua. However, in contrast to the book of Joshua, which focuses on the success and survival of Israel during the conquest period, the emphasis on the book of Judges is on the religious and military struggles the nation faced during the centuries of settlement in the land. The Hebrew nation, after the death of Joshua, had no strong central government, but were a confederacy of 12 independent tribes, with no particularly unifying force, except their religion and their belief in the one true God. Again, in contrast to the Joshua period, where the focus is on conquest, the period of Judges highlights compromise. While the book portrays a series of spiritual lapses of God's people into idolatry. The book of Judges, therefore, if you read through the chapters, is possibly one of the darkest books in the Bible, for it charts the decline of God's chosen people into ever more serious sins. Recorded in the book are a repeated cycle of Israel's sin, followed by enemy oppression, followed by the people calling out to God for help, followed by the Lord sending the people a deliverer, a judge, to rescue them. Then, of course, in time, that cycle repeats itself. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. We also read four times in the book, in those days there was no king in Israel. Yet, of course, God was supposed to be their king. But sadly, they refused to obey him. Disobedience led to apathy, apostasy, and anarchy. And so we read in the book of long periods of apostasy, where God's people intermarried with the pagan peoples of the land, adopted their lifestyles, and then worshipped their gods. These periods of apostasy were followed by periods of servitude as God sent enemy nations to discipline his people. And along with all this mess, we also have, for good measure, a civil war between the 12 tribes. The book of Judges is a story of the depth of human sin and the failure of God's people twice in the book, including the very last verse of the book. We read this, these summary words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. However, the book of Judges is also about a long-suffering God who in his grace and mercy sent time after time deliverers to save his people. That's the background to our chapter and to the fourth chapter section that chapter 16 belongs to. It begins in chapter 13. And chapter 13 begins with these words. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. So chapter 13 verse 1 begins with that one word, and. For it is a continuation of the same spiritual conditions that had been in place for the past 300 years. But during the next 40 years, the Philistine oppression will take place. But God will raise up another deliverer. That deliverer, that judge, is Samson. The last of the 12 judges named in the book, whose leadership lasted 20 years. And the highlights of it are recorded in our four chapter section, starting in verse chapter 13 and ending in chapter 16, which we read together. Four chapters is quite brief for 20 years of Samson, but it's more space given to any of the previous 11 judges. Such is Samson's significance in this period. Therefore, we could say that Samson is a major judge compared to the others who would be minor judges. So what does chapter 16 that we read together earlier tell us about our character Samson? I'm going to mention three things this morning. First of all, we see the obvious one that most people know about. We see Samson's strength. Read in verse 3 of our chapter. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. Here we have another example of not only Samson's amazing physical strength, but also in contrast his low moral weakness. Because verse 1 informs us, Samson had gone down to Gaza, one of the Philistines' major cities, to visit a prostitute there. The Philistines had got wind that their enemy was among them and laid a trap to capture him. However, Samson escaped and on his way out of the city, ripped up the city gates, which I'm sure would have weighed many tons, and carried them the 38 miles to Hebron. The Philistines, or sea peoples, had settled on the coastal plain of Canaan, and after establishing themselves there, they had moved inland to Israelite territory. They were able to do this because of their military superiority, and in time the Hebrew people were forced into submission. The Philistines ruled the Israelites for the next 40 years, the longest period of any previous servitudes the people had suffered. However, from a salvation point of view, the Philistines posed a much greater threat to Israel than all their previous enemies. For the Philistines allowed a considerable amount of freedom to the Israelites. That doesn't mean to say they could be cruel on occasion, which they were. Their rule was administered more by infiltration rather than by terror. For example, the Israelites allowed freedom of movement. They allowed intermarriage between the two races. Even Samson married a Philistine woman. And there was a good deal of business that took place between the two groups. And many Hebrew people actually saw the economic advantages of Philistine rule and were happy to live under it. They were comfortable with it. However, the subtle nature of the Philistine domination was a threat, not only to Israel's continued independence, not only to its identity, but if it wasn't stopped, also to its very existence. For if this Philistine integration continued, there was a real danger that the salvation line that the promised Messiah was to come into the world into would no longer be there, for it would have been absorbed into paganism. Now, this spiritual and cultural seduction was therefore a far greater peril than the harsh rule of Israel's previous enemies. Is it not true that the devil is far more dangerous to us when we feel comfortable with him? Well, we seldom recognize an iron fist when it's in a velvet glove. Samson was God's solution to this emergency. His task was to remove his fellow Israelites from their comfort zone and begin to wrestle them free from Philistine control. But as we've already mentioned, many Israelites were happy with their compromised lifestyles and resented Samson's activities. In fact, we read in chapter 15 that 3,000 men of Judah were willing to join together and plan to capture Samson and hand him over to the Philistines because they saw him, Samson, as the problem and a bigger threat than the Philistines. Now, many evangelical churches today are seen as being on the fringe because they want to stand squarely with the Bible. And many other churches see them as the oddballs and the threat that upset the apple cart. The same with street preachers. Quite often, church people come up and tell us that we shouldn't do this because we're upsetting people. You know, because we're telling them about sin and judgment and hell. Not just them things, but other things as well. And that causes them problems. And of course, one of the reasons why Samson fought the Philistines alone and had no army behind him was because no one was willing to fight the enemy with him, because the enemy had become their friends. But Samson was God's man for the hour, and God gave him the gift of superhuman strength to help him in his task. Now, there's a number of other examples given of Samson's great strength in our section, chapters 13 to 16, apart from the Gaza Gate incident, which we already mentioned. In chapter 14, we read of Samson tearing apart with his bare hands a young lion. Again in chapter 14, we read of Samson single-handedly killing 30 Philistine men from the city of Ashkelon. And then in chapter 15, we read of Samson on his own again, killing 1,000 Philistines using just the jawbone of a donkey. I think that took place over a time period rather than 1,000 men lining up, but he did it. Now, if you have a mental picture of Samson as a Mr. Universe type with rippling muscles, who is at home in the gym each day, pumping iron, I think you'd be wrong. For if the source of his strength was so obvious, the Philistine lords would not have paid Delilah a fortune to find out where his strength came from. In fact, the scriptures say nothing about Samson's physical physique. He may have been a short and skinny, for all we know. What the Bible does tell us is that Samson's great strength was not natural, but supernatural. His power didn't come from his muscles, but from his master. It was God who gave him his strength. So we do find in the book a number of occasions this telling phrase. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. You see, Samson's outward show of strength was a sign of his inward commitment to God. At times, Samson and God worked hand in hand. So we see not only the obvious in our passage, Samson's strength, but we also see contrastingly Samson's sinfulness. In the opening two verses of chapter 14, we read the following. And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and he told his father and mother and said, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Now while his parents cautioned their son about marrying an unbeliever, contemptuously Samson dismissed them. Go and get her for me. And so sure he said, she's a good looker. She's my type. I want her. So they went and arranged the marriage. Then in verse 1 of our chapter, chapter 16, we read the following. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. Just a few verses on in the same chapter, we read about the third and most significant of the women in Samson's life. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now what can we say about these three women? Remember that it covers a 20-year period. Well, we can say that we know that Samson only married one of them. And although he married this woman, it wasn't consummated. We know that it's said that Samson only loved one of these women, Delilah. The only one of the three women named. But all three women have one thing in common. They were all Philistines. The pagan enemies of God's chosen people. The people Samson was supposed to be leading, the Israelites, he married three women from the enemy. A strange compromise and contradiction, to say the least. Now, Samson's obvious weakness was the opposite sex and his particular liking for Philistine women. You see, Samson, the individual, highlighted the failure of Israel collectively as the nation. Samson was supposed to be a holy man, just as Israel was supposed to be a holy nation, but they both failed. Samson went after women and committed physical adultery. Israel went after the false gods of the foreign nations and thus committed spiritual adultery. Therefore, Samson was, if you like, a man of his times. He was in the world, but instead of being apart from it, at times he became part of it. Now, this isn't to excuse Samson's obvious moral failings, but just to point out that believers today, just the same, are not always as different from the world around them as they should be. And that they do fail. And they do fail badly at times. Samson, instead of taking a lead and setting the example, which would have been the right but difficult thing to do, instead went with the flow, which was the wrong but easy thing to do. At times he stepped off the narrow way and ran with the rest on the wide road. Samson's moral shortcomings, his evil associations, his gullibility to satisfying the flesh, of course, does him no credit. Unfortunately, while Samson had control of his great power, he sadly did not have the same control over his passions. It's ironic, isn't it, that while Samson was able to defeat the strongest of men, he was defeated by the weakness of a woman. But that's how sin gets in, and how it conquers us. A temptation may look small and insignificant, and we'd get away with it if we commit that sin. But when we give in to it, it becomes a habit, and the habit can ruin us. Like a cannonball in a medieval siege that fires a cannonball one at a time at the castle wall. The cannon and the ball it fires may look small and insignificant compared to the size and thickness of the mighty stone walls it's hitting. But if the ball hits the same spot time after time after time, eventually a crack or a hole will appear. And once that happens, it's only a matter of time before the enemy gets in. Samson should have resisted temptation, but instead he did the opposite. He put himself in temptation's way. You see, he went down to Philistine territory. He looked at pagan women, and he went in to a brothel. You see, Samson not only went down to Philistine territory physically, but he also went down spiritually. He went. He looked. He wanted. He took. He fed his passions. He satisfied the flesh. And the spiritual consequences for his soul, which he put aside at the time, were surely to follow afterwards. For if we let any sin dwell in us, it will become our master. However, like Job before him, Samson should have made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. We too today, in our Christian walk, should take on board what the Apostle Paul tells us. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Andrew Bonner, the old saint, Scottish saint of old, said, I looked for the church and found it in the world. I looked for the world and I found it in the church. Of course, that shouldn't be. We read in chapter 13 that Samson was separated at birth and for life to be a Nazarite. This was unusual, for the majority of men who became Nazarites did so voluntarily and for a set period of time. The Nazarite was set apart for God's use and dedicated to following him alone. Numbers chapter 6, if you want to go and read that afterwards, lists the restrictions to be placed on the Nazarite, but the three most prominent stipulations were the following. That the Nazarite wasn't to drink alcohol, he should not touch or be near dead bodies, and he should not cut his hair. So Samson was supposed to be a long-haired, total abstainer who couldn't attend funerals. Now, these requirements, and lots of others, but they were the three main ones, were meant to show the world that the Nazarite was different by the way he behaved and by the way he looked. Now, I believe Samson remained faithful to his Nazarite vows. He kept the rules, despite his moral shortcomings. That is, up until he met Delilah. However, of course, as we've read, up until this happened, when he met Delilah, there was certainly a downward slope in his behaviour. You see, Samson lived on the edge. He played with fire. He went near the bone, and he got weaker each time. Samson's seal was his Nazarite vow. Ours, as believers today, are the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Now, to keep our sanctification, we must obey the word of God and keep from sin. So, although we are in the world, we should not be part of it. Insulated, not isolated, as the saying goes. We may not look different, But we must certainly behave and believe and behave differently from the world. When that doesn't happen, we'll lose our spiritual power. We should heed therefore, like Samson should have, the words of Scripture: abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, Samson's weakness was fully exposed with his meeting up with Delilah. He certainly met his match with her, and his infatuation with her was going to lead to his undoing. In verse 4 of our chapter, it states in reference to Delilah that Samson loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Delilah's name, which means flirtation, an apt name for her, I think, has links with the Philistine pagan fertility god Ishtar. So that should have been a warning to Samson straight away. He should have known better. But here was another of Samson's misplaced affections. We're told he loved her. Here we find, I believe, the first direct and serious challenge to Samson's allegiance to the one true God. He was supposed to love God first. But here we read he loved Delilah. It was to prove one temptation too many. One sin too far. But it was a delusive temptation, like all temptations are. For Delilah promised pleasure, excitement, satisfaction, but instead she brought him death. Samson thought he could get into Delilah's house and still come out unaffected, still possessing God's power. And our delusional sin still is today to you and I. How many individual believers, how many elders and pastors, how many church leaders think they can live close to the world and still be near to the Lord and produce spiritual fruit? How delusional is that? We have ample examples of it that occur in the Christian press now and again, don't we? How deceptive that thinking is. How delusional is the idea that we can have the best of both worlds, that we can have our cake and eat it. The Apostle John puts us all straight here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We read that Delilah nagged Samson every day and then resorted to emotional blackmail. How can you say you love me and not tell me where the secret of your strength comes from? And finally, Samson gave way and told her. In an obvious pre-planned arrangement, when Samson fell asleep on Delilah's knees, Delilah's servant came in and cut off all of Samson's hair. Then the Philistine lords burst in and pounced on Samson. Samson was unable to defend himself because his God-given strength had departed from him. The Philistine lords then put out his eyes, took him back to Gaza, bound him in chains, and threw him in prison to rot. But the saddest verse in this whole story is found in verse 20. And she said, that's Delilah, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out at other times before and shake off myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Just like far too many Christians today, Samson believed that he was able to dabble in sin and get away with it. Note that Samson was asleep when he lost his hair and his physical strength. But how many of us are asleep to the danger, this same danger? How many churches carry out their weekly activities and don't realise that God left them years ago? How many believers go through the motion of Christian service but lost any real power a while back, because God was distant to them? But God permitted Samson to lose his strength that he might learn by experience how utterly powerless he was without the Lord's help. So the Lord departed from Samson, and rightly so. And as a consequence, Samson not only lost his strength, but also literally his vision and his liberty. Now he lay bound in a Philistine prison. blind, chained, no use to anyone. Now, we all have our weaknesses, but if we don't battle our indwelling sin, it will bind us, and we'll lose our spiritual power and sight. And as a consequence, we will be of no use to, for anyone, especially to serve the Lord effectively. We not only see Samson's strength and Samson's sinfulness, we also see, thirdly and finally, Samson's sacrifice. Read in verse 30 of our passage. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death was more than their which he slew in his life. Philistine lords held a great festival in the temple of their god, Dagon, to celebrate their great victory over their number one enemy, Samson. As part of their festivities, the Philistines had Samson brought from his prison cell to the temple. They wanted to entertain themselves by parading their prize catch. They wanted to humiliate and ridicule Samson further and make him fun of their defeated foe. We are told a large audience had gathered to watch this spectacle. It said that there was 3,000 on the roof alone. Samson was brought from his prison cell to the temple, and the young lad who had led him there at Samson's request stood him against some of the stone pillars that supported the great building. There he was. Samson stood in chains, blind, dirty, I'm sure smelly, standing in rags. What could this weak, pathetic creature do to anyone? But while in prison, we read in verse 22, Samson's hair, the outward sign of his divinely given superhuman strength, had started to grow back. And amid all the drunken screaming and laughter, we read that Samson prayed in verse 28, "O Lord God, remember me." Isn't that the prayer that the penitent thief prayed to Christ on the cross, didn't he? "Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. Don't forget me. I pray thee and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines." In this hour of his great need, Samson cried out to his Lord for help. It was a real heartfelt prayer, I believe, that came from the depths of his soul. Like the prodigal son that we read about in Luke 15 in the New Testament, who got to the end of the road and had nowhere else to turn to. After all those years of sin and rebellion, he had ended up with nothing and in a pig pen, stealing pig food in order to survive. We read in Luke 15 that he came to himself. He realized that the mess he was in was all of his own making. So he decided to return to his father and tell him, "I've sinned against heaven and you." Samson, I believe, when he lay in the filth and blackness of his prison cell, had his prodigal son moment and realized he was the reason he was there. And the only way back to God was to make his return journey. "O Lord, remember me. Strengthen me. Let me be avenged of the Philistines." He was a call of a man of faith, the prayer of a martyr, who for the honour of serving his God once again was prepared to sacrifice everything. We read that Samson's prayer was answered instantly, and the star of the show literally brought the house down. You see, Samson's restoration started when he reached rock bottom, when he repented, and when he prayed. You see, Samson's greatest victory came when he was humanly at his weakest. And it's the same for you and I. You will never get back to God until you start to pray. You will never achieve anything for the Lord unless you are willing to bow the knee, willing to submit, willing to sacrifice everything. Fortunately for us, like Samson, our past failings don't have to stop us working for God again. You see, God hadn't finished using Samson. We asked earlier the question, was Samson a saint or a sinner? A biblical hero or villain? Yes, Samson had his faults, some very big ones. And these are fully exposed in the text of the Bible. But the biblical writer, I believe, hasn't included them in the story so that we can make a moralistic judgment on Samson our top priority. But rather to show us that despite these big lapses, Samson was, in the end, faithful to his calling. He was God's man for the hour. Now, we shouldn't try to minimise Samson's shortcomings, of course, or try to excuse them. But if we take purely a moralistic approach towards Samson, we could conclude that he was nothing more than a dodgy character. But if we look in the New Testament, and therefore God's view, the scripture view, we'll find the opposite. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, we read here that Samson is regarded as a hero and commended for his faith. Why? Because the New Testament interprets the Old Testament as recording salvation history. And here Samson scores well. He was called by the Lord to start to deliver God's people from the Philistines. And he succeeded in this task, and thus helped to preserve the people and the nation that the later Messiah would be born into. In fact, Samson was especially chosen by the Lord himself for this task. In chapter 13, the beginning of our four chapter section, we read that Samson was a miracle child promised to a barren mother. This message was communicated to his parents by none other than the angel of the Lord himself, which is code for the second person of the Holy Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was Samson's birth part of God's salvation plan, but also his life, and most certainly his death. For although Samson killed thousands of the enemy during his life, he killed more when he brought the temple of Dagon down. Just as Samson sacrificed himself in order to save his people then, so many centuries later, the true Saviour, the perfect sacrifice, would give his life at Calvary's cross to redeem his people from their sin. And as a result of his 20 years of being a judge in Israel, Samson neutralised the influence and effectiveness of the Philistines, and as a result, enabled God's people to survive. Now, the book of Judges gives us a picture of the lawless state of the human heart when the word of God is ignored. And so today, in the world we live in the land we live in, we see the results of man's humanity to his fellow man, because man will refuse to have the Lord Jesus Christ as their king reigning in their lives. Just as the Lord raised up deliverers, saviours in the days of the judges to rescue his people, so today he has raised up the true Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rescue all that call upon him. And I'm going to close now with a number of short questions you don't have to answer. Is Christ Lord and King of your life? If he isn't, why not? Is your Christian profession consistent with your calling? If it isn't, repent now. Are you willing, like Samson, to take the battle to the enemy? If you don't, why don't you begin? It's never too late. Are you living a life that does not grieve the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in you? If not, start. And finally, is your faith as strong as Samson's, who I'm sure received the Lord's commendation? Well done, thou good and faithful servant.